tonight we return to our studies in the book of Ezekiel. I thought it'd be good to begin our studies this evening by reading something out of a commentary written by a Scotsman by the name of Ian Duguid. Ian Duguid, it's not like we would say Duguid, it's D-U-G-U-I-D. But I do believe it's pronounced Duguid. Ian Duguid. And a good name for a teacher, preacher, theologian, Duguid. Even though the spelling is different. Excuse me? What's that? A lot to live up to. He's a really good Old Testament scholar. And in this commentary of the New International application, New International Version application commentary, it is an interesting commentary in that all these commentaries by different authors all have the same format. They give an exposition of the verses, and then a bridging context section, and then a contemporary application section. And it's in the bridging context section between what you find in Ezekiel and, I guess, our modern era, sort of in the middle. This is what Duguid says. He says, identifications throughout history, perhaps few Old Testament passages have seen so many attempts to interpret them in the light of current events as Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is hardly a new phenomenon. The church father Ambrose, writing in the late 4th century, confidently identified Gog as the Goths. In the 7th century, Gog and Magog were the Arab armies that threatened the Holy Land. By the 13th century, Gog had become a cipher for the Mongol hordes from the east. William Greenhill, writing in the 17th century, records the opinions of some contemporaries who identified Gog as the Roman Emperor, the Pope, or the Turk, that is, Islam. In the 19th century, against the background of the tensions in Asia Minor that culminated in the Crimean War, William Gesenius, who's a Hebraist, he identified Rosh as Russia, and this view was subsequently popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, along with the idea taken from other sources that Meshech and Tubal are the Russian cities of Moscow and Tobolsk. During the, of course, linguistically, there's no relationship at all, but again, we interpret the Bible with the times. You know, study the Bible with the news. What you find in the news, you find five references somewhere in the prophets, somewhere in the scriptures. During the First World War, Arno Gabulain argued that Gomer was Germany. So you can find, again, the time that you live determines how you understand this. More recently, in response to the rise of communism, these ideas have become staples of popular dispensational end times literature, to which has in some cases been added the contemporary threat of the Red Chinese, usually identified as the kings from the east in Revelation 16:12. The kings from the east, of course. Of course it's Red China. Absolutely. With its vivid imagery and pictorial language, apocalyptic, or more precisely, what he calls proto-apocalyptic. It's not quite all the defining qualities of apocalypse, but it's like moving in that direction. Literature such as Ezekiel 38 and 39 lends itself to a flexible application to whatever contemporary dangers to world peace are perceived to be. In a world of much tribulation, there will always be a plausible explanation as to why these times in particular fit the description of biblical end times. Now, this is simply nothing new under the sun. What do all these interpretations have in common? They're all wrong, right? And I think that also modern attempts to identify Gog and Magog with contemporary enemies also all prove to be wrong. But again, Ezekiel was a prophet to the exiles. And he's bringing a message that they could understand. It had to do with God's dealings with them as a rebellious nation, as a rebellious house of Israel, whom God sent into exile. And the burden of Ezekiel's message is that God was just in what he did. And they should not expect that they're going to come home anytime soon. In fact, things will get worse before they get any better. And so you have the first section of the book of Ezekiel in which there are the arguments in the way of vision and the way of prophetic performance of demonstrative acts that Ezekiel does. The message that comes again and again and again, Jerusalem's under siege, Jerusalem is going to fall, things are not getting better, the exile will not end soon, and you need to be penitent, you need to be seeking a new heart. You need to be taking personal responsibility for your own sins in the midst of the judgments that are just that God brings upon an idolatrous, sinning, rebellious house of Israel. And then the latter part of the book are positive words that speak to the issue of Israel's restoration, that God will bring them back. That God will bring a remnant back. He will restore them. There will be a revival. There will be a restoration. There will be a resurrection. There will be return from captivity. There will be a new Eden that will see the prosperity of God's blessing upon the land. But it's not just that they come back to the land, folks. It's that they come back to the Lord. As they come back to be His worshipers, that heart of stone will in fact become a heart of flesh. And not because they've made it so, but because God has made it so. He pours out His Spirit upon them. He gives them a new heart. He brings them back to the land. This is all the manifestation of God's activity, His sovereign hand. And He brings them back to a future in which they're secure in this land. That seems to be a great message for a bunch of people that are in exile. Really? Is this going to be? Well, I think a lot of the fact that they live to see the judgment parts come true, Ezekiel got that right, should have been forced in their minds that Ezekiel also has right the fact of a glorious future that will be to the people of God. When God deals with the false shepherds and He raises up the true shepherd. He raises up the true Davidic king. And He unifies the nation under His leadership. Great hope that they have. But again, think of yourself as a person in exile. And you hear this message given by the prophet. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. It sounds like it's too good to be true. You know what we hear today? If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Can we really trust what Ezekiel's telling us will be true? I mean, we've had a checkered history. We've had a background of being hard of heart, not obedient of heart, not this new heart. We have a rebellious neck and a rebellious spirit that's characterized our nation again and again and again. We've disobeyed the prophets. We've violated the covenant over and over and over again. And God has brought oppressors upon us, and He's brought exiles to us. And who's to say there won't be another Babylonian captivity? And as I tried to point out, I believe that's what this war with Gog is all about. We don't know who Gog is. It's impossible to with any certainty say who He is. But I think He's the embodiment of all that is in opposition against God and His people. It's a symbolic picture of a people dwelling safely in the land who are assaulted by a horde of nations led by this Goliath kind of figure. Because all of the Philistines were centered in one man, so all of the nations, even at their utmost distance, and that's what most of these nations that Ezekiel's talking about are, they're not near nations, they're nations far off. That they're all under one banner. They're all following this one personage. And all of the nations that conspire against God and His anointed, who come against His people, they're out for blood, they're out for spoil, they're out for victory, they're out for glory, they're out for themselves, they're out for their gods they worship. They're nothing when coming up against the true and living God, the God of Israel. It's as if God says, do your worst. Do your worst. Bring it on. Bring it on. And you're no threat to me. You're simply no threat to me. I mentioned the poem by James Weldon Johnson, I think it is. Your arms are too short to fight with God. You can't box with God and think you're going to win a victory. It's a futile endeavor. Gog's endeavor against us, the people secure, dwelling in unwalled cities. They think that it's easy pickings. And yet Israel doesn't have to lift a finger. They don't have to assemble an army. They don't have to get together the implements of war. They do nothing. God defeats this assemblage of nations. God brings them to nothing. Now, there's a couple of things that I think are helpful to see the way in which Ezekiel is addressing the people of Israel. Because we have another section in between the judgment sections that begin the book, the restoration sections that end the book, and that's the judgments that God tells Israel to speak against seven other nations. Now, the seven nations here that joined with Gog in chapter 38, but there were seven other nations in the earlier chapters. Let's see where that begins. In chapter 24, I do believe, we start to have the oracles against the nations. No, it's 25. You can see, perhaps, if you have a Bible with headings, chapter 25 begins with a prophecy against Ammon, and then Moab, and then Seir, which is Edom, and then the Philistines, and then against Tyre, and ultimately against Egypt. There's Tyre and Sidon, and then ultimately it's Egypt. There's seven nations. And these seven nations are neighbors. Some of them are near kin. The Ammonites and the Moabites were the children of Lot, wasn't it? Right? It was Lot's children. And then it was Edom, which was the children of Esau. So these were relatives. These were nations that came from the relatives of the patriarchs of Israel. And they were not supposed to be at war with them. When they came up into the Holy Land, God told them not to fight with the Edomites and not to fight with the Moabites and not to fight with the Ammonites. They're your kin. They did their best to live well with them. But yet when the Babylonians came, they were those that mocked them. And they rejoiced in their sufferings. And Israel felt the pain of these nations, if not an actual alliance with the Babylonians, yet adding insult to injury in the way they mocked and rejoiced at Israel's defeat. And then these commercial nations of Tyre and Sidon to the north, they also rejoiced, not so much because they had this glee in their defeat, but this is an opportunity to make a valued piece of land theirs that they could use for their own merchant, their own commercial purposes. This meant more wealth. This meant more money. This meant a route to the east. This meant a route down into Egypt, go right through this piece of land. And now it's no longer a sovereign entity. It's now under the dominion of Babylon, and we can now, in the midst of the wars, use it for our own advantage. And what God does is God has words to speak against these nations. But it's an interesting thing. Ezekiel doesn't give the message to the nations. This is revelation given to the people of God. It's given for their comfort because they've been pained and anguished by the mockery of Edom. Obadiah addresses that set of circumstances in the book of Obadiah, what the Edomites did when the Babylonians came and destroyed Judah. It's for the comfort of this people. It's meant to teach his people to trust in God who will bring the reversal. That these nations that rejoice in Israel's pain will have their day to come before God's judgment throne. That the nations that were the means of God's judgment against his people, whether it's Egypt that's also spoken of, they will too will stand before God's judgment. And it's for the comfort of the nation that God's going to bring a reversal of Israel's fortunes. And so it is with this whole picture of Gog and this assemblage of seven other nations that come against God's people. There's much in this passage that speaks of a reversal of the place where Israel once was. Now, Israel's enemies will soon be. And I think one of the prime ways to see this reversal is in the verbal cues we're given in chapter 37 with this matter of the dry bones that filled the valley. The vision of the dry bones in chapter 37. It's very similar language. That the hand of the Lord was upon me, he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. Where does chapter 39 end up? It ends up in a valley. What's in the valley? It's a bunch of dry bones. There are these inspectors that go out in the countryside, and what are they looking for? They're looking for dead bodies, and if anybody finds a bone, well, let's get it, because we have to mark it, and we're going to place it in the place it's supposed to be for burial. That's God's disposal. And that nation that's judged in chapter 39 was once a mighty army. And it's a mighty army that comes under the curse of God. So not only are they defeated, but their bodies are laid out into the open to be the prey of birds and beasts. Israel was once in that position. And how do you know it? The Valley of Dry Bones tells you it. What's in that valley? Dry bones. Who are the dry bones referring to? The nation of Israel under the curse of God. This is now the resurrection of what will be a mighty army. But now it's dry bones because they've experienced the judgment of God. They've experienced defeat at the hands of their enemies. And their bodies weren't even given a burial. Their bodies were left out in the open, without burial, to be, again, food for the birds, food for the beasts of the field. And so as he prophesied over this valley of dry bones, there was this wind, there was the rattling, there were the bones coming together, bone to bone. There were sinews on them, flesh had come upon them, skin covered them. There was no breath in them. He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Or prophesy, the same word for breath is spirit. Prophesy to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath or to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain, that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Israel will be raised from death, from under the curse. They will be resurrected. They will be restored. And where they were in that valley of dry bones, any of their supposed enemies, any of their those who would seek to oppose them and unsettle their security, unsettle them in their land as they are restored by God, they will come under the judgment of God and become food for the birds. They will become a feast for the beasts. They will become the dead without the benefit of burial, which again in the ancient world was an element of a curse. All who oppose those who are blessed by God will be cursed by God. I think that's the picture. It's an exact reversal of what we see in chapter 37. And then as that army is raised up, that great mighty army, again, the latter part of the chapter speaks of the way in which that nation is united under the leadership of David. And so it's David that will be the leader. He'll be the shepherd of God's people. And God will be present in their midst. And again, this Gog figure, he's coming out against the anointed one of God. He's coming out against the people who are trusting in this anointed one, who are being led by him, and they will come under destruction, and they will come under the way in which we find their dead bodies deposed or dealt with in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel. So I have about, I don't know what I did with my index card, but here it is. I wanted to deal with the subject of this restoration that God brings under the theme of the reversal that we see from chapter 37 to 38 and 39. But also there are other matters that also address this matter of the reversal of Israel's fortunes. There's also the way in which the land that's defiled is relieved of that defilement. Because the destruction of Gog and his hordes bring its own problem. Now, some of it is not so much a problem. Some of it is the fact that the very weaponry that these armies sought to use for the destruction of Israel is now turned by God into their benefit. God takes the very implements of war and makes it fuel for their fires to keep them warm. It's for their good. Those who look to make, to take their things now are supplied by these opponents. So again, there's no weapon formed that will destroy us, and anything that men will seek to do against us ultimately turns out to the benefit of the people of God. So, you know, that's a very positive thing. But there's also the fact that up until this point, we have the nation not really doing a whole lot. The main actor in this whole section of the prophecy with of Gog's destruction is Yahweh. Yahweh is destroying these who would assault his people, who would disrupt their security. He has taken their cause. He has defeated them. He has brought them to nothing. He has brought them to destruction. But in so doing, you got a lot of defilement that's come to the land because of the dead bodies of the slain. There's always something for the people of God to be doing. There's always something that even when we see the hand of God powerfully and mightily and in a sense with his singular energy at work in the effecting of his purposes, it's never so that his people would be left with nothing to do. It's the victory that the Lord brings to his people that calls us to energetic activity. Even in a problem that God's own victory over Gog and Magog created. And God created the victory, God creates the problem that follows the victory. But what follows the victory is Israel's need to get up and do a work. And not just some, but all. No one's exempted from this. The whole nation in its entirety is called to the work of burying the dead, of cleansing the land from its defilement. As much that's said about the Christian life as being just a renunciation of any activity in favor of a passivity of just, what's the old statement, let go and let God. Just give way to God to work and don't think that you have to work at all. And it's an interesting thing that the scripture tells us that we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It seems as if that's pretty much engaging us in this whole process. But it does it in a way in which it also says, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his own good pleasure. So it's never that we work alone, or that we work as the most effective part of the equation. It's God's work in us that affects the work of our spiritual growth, that affects our salvation. Paul says, I plant and Apollos waters. It's God who gives the increase, but that doesn't mean I'm not to be planting. And Apollos is not to be watering. We have work to do. We're co-laborers with Him. And so that theme is constant through the Scriptures, is that God does not sanction inactivity. He doesn't smile upon laziness. He doesn't redeem us to be indifferent, or just to be sitting around with little or nothing to do, but to admire. Now, we have much to do to admire the mighty works of God, but it's in light of the mighty works of God. We're also called to engagement. We're called to energetic, active engagement in doing the will of God. And I think that's something is to be said for the fact that it's upon the triumph of the enemy, over the enemy, the destruction of the enemy, the very death of the enemy that God brings, that it's in the light of that victory that God's people are called upon to the most active engagement in the work we're called to be doing. Just as the Israelites had to daily get busy with this work for 7 months in burying the dead and cleansing the land of its defilement, so we're called upon to be cleansing our lives of defilement, cleansing our thoughts, our attitudes, of all that defiles, of all that is displeasing in the eyes of God. And not to gain a victory that we secure through our activity, but it's possessing the victory already achieved by Christ and His death for us. And so, again, it's a wonderful picture with the victory that David wrought over Goliath, is that the people of Israel are in a panic. They're hiding. They look at that giant and they say, we're dead meat. There's nothing we can do. And this champion of the Philistines has slaughtered everybody that's engaged him, so not even Saul had much courage to do anything to come up against him. And when David, this shepherd from Bethlehem, comes upon the scene and engages the battle and fights Goliath, the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. Isn't that what David did? He cut the head of the serpent off. The head of Goliath was severed from his body. He crushed the serpent's head. And it's when he did that, the people of Israel come out from hiding. And the people of Israel engage the battle. They didn't win the victory. David won the victory. The Philistines are in flight. They're fleeing. But Israel pursues. And in their pursuit, they look to destroy their adversaries. But again, the adversaries, in the sense, have already been defeated. So it's from the victory David won that the people of Israel went to fight. And it's from the victory that Christ has won. It's from the victory that Yahweh wins over Gog and Magog, Gog of the land of Magog, that Israel engages and come out of hiding and engage in the work they're called to do of cleaning up the mess that sin has brought, cleaning up the mess that idolatry brings, cleaning up the mess that the forces and hordes of darkness have brought and that have defiled the land, their dead bodies defiling the land, and doing that which brings wholeness, that which brings restoration from this place where the land is defiled because of this mounting dead. Now, God could have taken the bodies of the dead and cast them into the sea. He could have taken care of the problem in an instant of time. The God who caused them to turn sword against one another so that Israel didn't have to fight at all could have opened up the earth and just swallowed them. They would have been buried right then and there. But God leaves the work for the people to do. Because again, God is engaging His people to be co-laborers together with Him to be achieving with Him the mission He's called His people to engage in. I think that's something of the picture that we have here. A total and complete victory, God wins. A total reversal of Israel's fortunes, He brings about. But in so doing, He engages His people in this effort of relieving the land of its defilement. But then along with that, there's also this note that the people of Israel come to realization that God's dealings with them have been just and righteous altogether. Again, a people in captivity who see their nation, who see their temple, who see the city of Israel that was supposed to be inviolable, impregnable, never destroyed, it's torched, it's burned to the ground. And they're hoping to come home soon. And the temptation there is to question God's ways. The temptation there is to say, has God been faithful to His people? Has He been faithful to His promises? Yeah, but at the end of the day, when God brings about this work of restoration, when He brings about the victory, when we see His mighty hand at work, when, as the words of verse 25 tells us, when I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. He says, what I do for the glory and honor and praise of my holy name. But yet in so doing, His people, is, He says, they shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in the land with none to make them afraid. When I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' land, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and assembled them into their own land, and I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. Earlier on, he also said that in verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgments that I have executed, my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward, and the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hands of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and hid my face from them. Now there's a sense in which if Israel really knew the scriptures in their true meaning, without looking to take what they wanted, pick and choosing what they thought was more comfortable for them, they would have realized they were in a state of defiance to the God of heaven and earth, the God of the covenant, that they were not keeping His laws, they were not obeying His law, His teaching, they were engaging with the worship of false gods, they were guilty of idolatry, and they would have known that the curses of the covenant spoke clearly to their situation. God was simply doing what He promised. And they were looking at the different promises. They're saying, well, God's promised that this nation will be the blessing to the nations of the world. Or God's promised that Jerusalem will be the place of His habitation, the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king. How could it ever be destroyed by hostile armies from Babylon? But the reality is, God was simply fulfilling His words. He would have been unfaithful to His words that spoke of the curse, that spoke of judgment, that spoke of captivity, if He had not brought that captivity. And what the people are simply experiencing when they come to them senses, when they come to the realization of their own sins, they're coming to the realization of what God had exactly spoken in the words of the curses. Look at the book of Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. this was Israel's true position. I mean, God spoke that if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I'm going to bring these judgments upon you. I'm going to bring these disciplines upon you. And if this doesn't work, I'm going to bring greater ones. And if that doesn't work, I'll bring worse judgments and worse afflictions and worse troubles upon you. And there's an ever-increasing degree of consequence for the sinful activities of his people. Because you see, at every point, God's chastening was meant to humble them. God's judgments were meant to bring them to repentance. In a sense, they were God's words to them that says, you've gone too far, Israel. You're engaging in conduct self-destructive. And you need to turn and you need to repent. You know, the final thing is that he's going to send them into exile. That the land is going to enjoy its Sabbaths. And they're going to lie desolate while you are in your enemy's land. He says in the words of verse 34. You're going to be in your enemy's land, just as they were in Babylon. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest. The land will have its rest. You didn't keep my Sabbaths. You didn't honor me with the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, with the Sabbaths of the seventh year and of the 50th year, when the land was to lie fallow. You didn't do it. Now I'm going to send you into exile that the land will have its rest, and you will be in your enemy's land. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of the driven leaf will put them to flight. They shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues, and you'll have no power to stand before your enemy. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, and they shall rot like them. And that's the position they were in Babylon. That's the parts of Scripture that was most applicable to them, and they should have seen themselves in that light. But that's not the light they saw themselves in. We're Israel. We have the temple. We have the city. We have the promises. We have the covenant. Surely this can't be very long. We're going to be in exile. And then the land's destroyed. The temple falls. And then the people have to reckon with these realities. That God's just. That they were sent into exile because of their sin and their failure to repent. But the hopeful part is found in the words of verse 40, when he says, but even in the face of all these judgments, even in the face of all of these curses God places upon his sinful people, verse 40 says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquities, the picture of the new heart, their uncircumcised heart is humbled, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land that shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, Yahweh their God. For I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. And so there's hope for people in exile. There's hope if they begin to take seriously their transgressions. The reality, we've been sent into exile for our treachery, our idolatry, our wickedness, our failure to hear and heed and obey God's instructions, God's laws. God dealt with us according to our uncleanness and according to our transgressions. And He hid His face from us and brought judgment upon us most justly. And that's something that even upon restoration, it comes to light in a fuller way that the marvelous grace of God that does not deal with us after our just deserts, this does not give us what our sins deserve, that when He rescues them and restores their fortunes, there's mercy upon the house of Israel, and they forget their shame and all of their treachery and dwell securely in the land. I mean, there will be that vindication of His holiness among the nations, that God has done all things well, that God has justly judged us and chastened us and justly dealt with us and brought our hearts humbled before Him. In other words, this restoration does involve national repentance. It involves the forsaking of sin, the forsaking of evil ways, the forsaking of their rebellion. And again, it's the goodness of the Lord that brings people to repentance. It's the promises of restoration. It's the promises of the return. There's the promise of God that He will bring this reversal about, that He will bring them back into His favor. And as God reveals not only His severity, but also His goodness, the hearts of the nation is humbled, and genuine change ensues. And then God's dealings with His people not only has as the heart of this theme of restoration, the reversal of Israel's fortunes, as we mentioned, and the relieving of the defilement in the land in a repentant people, humble people, chastened people, but there'll be the ultimate recognition of who God is, of His sovereign dealings, of the fact that He is God alone and God exclusively. The nations will know that He is the Lord. That recognition phrase comes at us again and again and again. God deals with His people in such a way as we learn the knowledge of Him, we come to know Him. We come to acknowledge Him. We come to recognize who He is. And in the recognition of His glory and majesty and justice and His goodness, there is worship. There is obedience. There is faithfulness amongst a restored people. And the end of it is that He will pour out His Spirit upon the house of Israel. And this also comes at the end of the picture of the dry bones resurrected in chapter 37. He will open your graves, raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, the recognition clause. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. It is the people are empowered by the presence of God in them, by His Spirit, enabling them now to be that faithful people, that faithful covenant partner, who instead of giving way to sin and idolatry and treachery and rebellion, will not just live securely in the land for all the benefits God gives, but live faithfully in the land in obedience to God's teaching. So that's the message that Ezekiel has for the nation, is that this God who judged them so severely is the God who will deal with them so kindly and so graciously, bring about this reversal, and bring about the relieving of defilement, and bring about repentance, and bring about recognition, and bring about the empowerment through the Spirit that He gives. It's a gospel message, isn't it? It's the same things that God's Word assures us of, that we also can be a people who live in the midst of our enemies, and live in the midst of the uncertainties of this present evil age, can yet live securely and live with great confidence that we are a people who have the victory in Christ, and from victory go on to victory, and from glory go on to glory until we see Him face to face. Let's go before Him in prayer with thankful hearts. Father, we're thankful for the message of this prophecy concerning the war with Gog of Magog. And Lord, we're thankful that it's not some mystery and some indefinable future that we just guess at, but the very context of Ezekiel's message simply affirms what we find here, that You are a God who deals justly and faithfully with Your people. You are a God who gives promises that You do fulfill, and that Your promises can be trusted. And when You speak of a restored people, and You speak of security that is in the lives of a people who are restored by Your grace and power, that Your people have nothing to fear, even in the face of enemies real and imagined. There's nothing that they can do that ultimately will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That neither tribulation, nor affliction, nor persecution, nor nakedness, nor sword, that we are persuaded in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That we know that there is nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not things present, not things to come, not height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God. And so, Lord, help us to live with that kind of assurance. Help us to live with that persuasion that it's not up to us to defeat the forces of darkness. We have a great champion who has come and has achieved this for us. And we live in the glow of that victory. We live in the light of that redemptive achievement. And so help us not to live as those who walk with uncertain steps, not knowing what the ultimate outcome will be, but help us to walk confidently before You, relying upon Your words, the achievement of the cross, the gracious promises that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, knowing that it is well with the righteous, and that our present and future are both assured in Your grace. We're thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for Your goodness and once again drawing near to us as we've read Scripture, as we've prayed, as we've looked into the Word of God and proclaimed it. And we pray we would gain something from what we have heard this day that would draw us closer to You and would prepare us even for things that we will experience in the days of the week that is before us. Help us to meditate upon Your Word, to call it to mind, to rehearse it and recite it over and over again, that we might dwell safely and securely and strongly in the face of the realities of this world as those who know the truth as it is in Jesus. So hear our prayers and bless us as Your people as we ask these things in His name. Amen.